Lord, you give us so much, and we thank you for that. You feed us in our bodies, but you also meet our spiritual needs. You feed us by your word, the bread which you have sent us. Lord, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we pray that we would listen now as we turn to your word, and that the youngsters too would be fed and would grow healthily because of the diet they're getting from your word. Be with their teachers as they teach them. Be with us as we turn now to your word here. And for your people around the world, as they read your word and as your spirit takes it, may he apply it to our lives and situations as he sees fit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began to look at that great moral code given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. And in our introductory look last week, it was something that I wanted to make plain, that these commands are never intended to guide sinful mankind how to live. They weren't given by God to the whole world as a standard that will make us acceptable to him. That would never work because we can't live by them. We aren't able to. They were given by God to those he had saved. They're intended as a response to what he has done in our lives, not as a hope that he will somehow be impressed by us. They aren't the Maker's instructions. They're the Saviour's instructions. And one intended focus of this series is that we might see that these 10 words, which is what the Hebrew language calls them, the 10 words of God, that they, although couched mainly in the negative, are actually full of wonderful positive teaching. Last week we saw that in the first commandment, as we were told who we should worship, the great, unique God of grace. He is the one who should fill our hearts, who we have on the throne, who we want to follow and become like. And as we move on, I'm sure that anyone could answer the question if I said, well, how many commandments are there? Yeah, see, it wasn't difficult, was it? There are 10. But interestingly, there isn't unanimity about where to divide the commandments. Continental Christians, the ones, you know, over there, the other side of the wonderful English Channel, they tend to combine numbers 1 and 2, as we number them, and they split up number 10. So this one would actually have been part of last week's sermon, if I'd have been preaching in France or in Germany or somewhere. Whereas number 10, they split up into two. Historically, and unusually, the English-speaking world is slightly different. And we've always split numbers 1 and 2 and united together number 10. Now, I'm sure we're going to get a Brussels directive on this one day, and we'll all have to fall into line. But the difference is understandable. There is an obvious overlap between this second command we're looking at today and what we were looking at last week. Between verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, and the one that you shall not make for yourself an idol. Indeed, many British commentators, they tend to deal with these two together. There was an article in Evangelicals Now just last month you might have read, talking about this, and they dealt with them together. And so there is a close link. Because if idols are synonymous with false gods, these are also about whom we should worship. But I'm British, through and through. And Liz has to put up with that sometimes. And I accept the British tradition, stressing the difference between the first two commands as we number them. And so while I agree that number one concerns who we worship, I believe that number two concerns how we worship. How do we approach God? Let's just read the first section of this part of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 to 6. How we should worship. It's actually page 78 if you're looking for it in a church copy of the Bible. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Okay, I am the God who loves you. I'm the God who saved you. I am your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. How we worship God. The inevitable overlap, I think, comes because 1 and 2 do slip so easily into each other. We can slip from having an image which we make of our God into worshipping that image. You shall not make is bound up with you shall not bow down. And that is linked with having no other gods. God has saved us. He's brought us out of bondage. He is the Lord. He reveals himself in the Old Testament as the I Am. He is their God, and so of course they shouldn't have any other gods. Why would we want any other gods? But as he moves into the second command, he's saying, and that includes having no perversions which are meant to represent me. You see, the who and the how become so easily confused. And what might start off as an image can quite quickly become the object of our worship. The second command, you see, underlines a basic truth. We do not and we cannot define God because he is just too great. He is a great God. This fact is explained by Moses when he is about to give the second commandment, the Ten Commandments for a second time in the book of Deuteronomy. And he reminds them of what happened when God appeared to them on Mount Sinai. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, he said, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore watch yourselves carefully that you don't become corrupt and make for yourself an idol or an image of any shape, whether formed it like a man or a woman or an animal on earth or a bird that flies in the air or like any creature. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon and the stars, all the heavenly array, don't be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping these things as lords. When God spoke to them, Moses said, he didn't appear in a form. He covered himself. They saw nothing. There was just smoke and darkness. So if God couldn't choose an image which was adequate to himself, then surely we'll never come up with an image which expresses how great God is. The Hebrew phrase translated make an image means hacking away at something or chiseling away at something until it becomes a statue. That's where the old King James Version came up with the graven image. It was engraved. It was done like that. And of course the culture which surrounded Israel was full of these sort of things. They were animistic, as it's called. It meant that they attached the sense of a god or a spirit to lots of the inanimate objects which were around. So they had a spirit of a tree and of a rock and of earth and of a stone and of a river. A likeness of that object somehow brought the god nearer and made it present in a more tangible form for them. And the Lord says at the very outset, such things are expressly forbidden to you. You shall not do that. Why not, though? Why don't we do that? If it helps us feel that God's near to us, surely it can't harm. What's wrong with images? Well, you see, the image can so easily become all we think God is like. We might start off simply wanting a symbol of a certain aspect of God's character, but the problem is that immediately limits him to that particular aspect. Not to mention bringing its own misunderstandings. A very clever and humorous art form is that of caricature. I don't know if you enjoy that sort of thing. The comedian or the impressionist picks up on this sort of thing, doesn't he? When he wants to make fun of a person. And he will focus on, or she will focus on one particular aspect of that character that perhaps comes out most strongly. And we immediately recognize the person. They don't have to necessarily look like them, but the way that the gestures that they take on remind us. And so back in the days of Margaret Thatcher, they would carry a handbag and wear big shoulder pads, and you knew who they were referring to. Or Tony Blair's smile and hand gestures, or Prince Charles's ears. And immediately you know that's the person they're talking about. But of course, it's a distorted image of the person, isn't it? That isn't the real person. And that is what images of the living God tend to do. We end up with a caricature, a distorted image, that's picking up on just one or two of the aspects of who he is. We can see this danger in the way in which the Israelites immediately broke this command. Just a few chapters later, in Exodus chapter 32, we find Moses coming down from the mountain, and he finds that the people have already started to sin. We can read about it in 32, in verses 1 and 4. When the people saw that Moses was so long up the mountain, they said to Aaron, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." But that could be translated, "Make us gods who will go before us." And so Aaron got them to bring all their gold along, and he made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it. And he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Aaron was trying to say, this is God who brought you up out of Egypt. This is what he's like. As far as we can tell, they didn't want to have a different God. They just wanted something tangible that could remind them of the God who had brought them out of Egypt. They're simply reacting to a longing for a visible symbol of their leader, their Lord. But that led them into serious error. What Aaron decided to make was a bull. God is strong. God has delivered us out of Egypt. A bull is strong. I'll make an image of strength. And a calf or a bull was a common symbol of strength. Most appropriate, we say. But of course, you don't really have a relationship with a bull, do you? You don't think of a bull as being loving and caring. There's so much of God's character that is left out of that caricature. The image focuses our mind, but in focusing it, it blanks out other vital, important truths. So that very soon, a different God is being worshipped, a God who is only strong and powerful and nothing else. And the more they concentrated on the bull, true as it is that our God is strong, other images of the bull crept in, some from other religions around. It was also a symbol of virility, of sexual power. It was an image especially used by the Canaanites. And those qualities began to be reflected back on the one being symbolized. Very quickly, as we read in Exodus 32, where the language suggests they began to have an orgy, these other images of the bull came in as well. The surrounding nations, who pictured their gods in a vast variety of forms, realized the limitations of making a god in one image. And so they would say, well, the bull reminds us that we have a god who is strong, but then we need another sort of god who is loving or something. And so we'll make another image who will remind us of that. We need another god who's over the harvest, and so we'll make a god for that. And before they knew it, they had a pantheon of gods. This can happen so easily, and blasphemy is the result. It isn't what was intended, but it's what happens. When Jesus was talking to a woman thousands of years later at a well, in John chapter 4, 24, he reminded her, he didn't tell her for the first time, he reminded her, God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the context of how we should worship. In spirit and in truth, not caught up with the external, with the outward things. Because by nature, that is where we stay when we focus on them. Often the closest we can get to God is what we might call paradox. We are free, but he is sovereign. He loves, and yet he judges. He is three, and yet he is one. We can't hold those things together perfectly in our mind. But we can worship the fact that God is great, greater than we can ever sum up. He is spirit. He is mystery. He can't be limited to an image or to a place or to a country or to a people or to a denomination. And this command was broken time and again through the first 1,000 years of Israel's history. After David died, his son Solomon became king, and the nation reached its zenith. It was a wonderful, glorious time. But after he died, the nation splits. The leader of the northern tribes, Jeroboam, wanted to make God more accessible to the people. He didn't want them to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, because he knew that they would perhaps not be as loyal to the new kingdom in the north. And so he made an image of God to remind them of what God was like. But he ended up reducing him to a visible deity, something that was limited. And while he won a large following and reigned for 22 years, he was charged repeatedly throughout the book of Kings as being responsible for having led the people into sin. So what does all this mean in the 20th century? Does it mean, well, good job, we haven't got any wooden carvings and things? Well, maybe. The original intent in many churches of crucifixes and statues and icons and stained glass was to help worship. We want to help people see what God is like, and so we'll make this statue or that statue. Even in the case of murals and windows, as an aid to teaching the illiterate, it was sometimes used. But the danger was that they so easily became all-absorbing idols. So that now you find that people go down and kneel in front of these statues set up in various places. Go to Ireland, go to Southern Europe. See the way this happens. And this even happened with communion services. The views of the elements have become idolatry for some. The bread is the body, the wine is the blood. And we're beginning to limit God. And so those things become the special and have to be handled carefully and differently. Oh yes, maybe this form of idolatry is slightly more refined. It's a mental image rather than a physical one, but it's just as dangerous, and I believe just as forbidden. What then we say of those portrayals of Jesus who is God, in films and plays and pictures? Well, many people would argue that there is a difference when the object is not meant to be used in worship, but is to convey truth and fact in an acceptable form to a visually orientated culture. But the trouble is that we're so weak, aren't we? We find the dividing line between fact and fantasy so difficult to draw. And I don't know about you, but once you've seen one image of Jesus in a film or something, it sticks as if that must be what he looks like. And one aspect only can ever be portrayed. He's going to be white, blue-eyed and gentle and meek, or he'll be Latin and angry and revolutionary or whatever, but he won't be the full person that we know from Scripture. Trying to make an image of the invisible God is doomed, not just to inadequate failure, but also to the danger that our knowledge of God ends up being flawed. If we work from our experience up to God, we're bound to end up limiting him. And as we've seen, eventually we will end up worshipping what we created. God is too great for that. And he says, don't do it. And he warns us that this is dangerous also, because he is a jealous God. Now this is an awkward thing for us to accept, isn't it? Because jealousy is a concept that perhaps we have misunderstood. God is good. Jealousy is a bad thing. It suggests to us pettiness and discontent. But that isn't the idea. That's the idea behind envy. But jealousy is an adjective which denotes strong feelings of righteous anger. And in fact, it's only used in the Old Testament of God's opposition to idolatry. I am a jealous God. Don't worship other gods. Don't be led astray. It's closely linked with a word applied to the feelings a man has when his wife has become unfaithful to him. In such an instance, it's right to be jealous. It's proper to be jealous. A relationship that was special has been destroyed. Jealousy reveals the fact that you care. Reveals the fact that you truly loved. It reveals the fact that this is a treasured part of me that's been taken away. If God didn't care whom or how we worshipped, what would that tell us of his love? It would tell us that he doesn't bother about us, really. There is something natural, almost excusable, isn't there, about a crime of passion. Of course, the crime is still wrong, but jealousy is a proper feeling. Even if jealousy can be excused. Surely, though, the threat and the promise in this commandment is not what we're looking for. Surely we're not happy with the idea of what is said here. I am a jealous God punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What is God saying here? Punishing the children for the father's sins? That's immoral, we would say, isn't it? That's unjust. I think we need to realize that the phrase covers a whole family that was likely to be alive at that time, down to the third and fourth generation. What the Lord is making plain here is that there is no way that fathers will get away with it. They don't. This acknowledges that they're responsible. And if you go yourself down a certain route, you're going to drag others in your family down that route as well, because the family is a unit. It belongs together. This was accepted then more than we tend to even in our society. But even we see it, don't we? A father dies young and the whole family suffer. A father is a criminal, the whole family suffers at his imprisonment. It's not their fault, maybe, but simply the downside of a relationship which otherwise is meant to bring security. You can't have it both ways. We can't have the good effects of family life without allowing the possibility of the bad. We must understand, though, that when God is saying this in this commandment here, the stress is in the contrast. It's not either or. It stresses love, not punishment. Do you see what he says? I punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but I show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. The 1,000th generation, it could be translated. The emphasis is that the punishment is limited, third and fourth. But God's love is limitless, right the way down to the 1,000th. The psalmist in Psalm 30 says it like this: his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. God loves us so much that he gets righteously jealous when our attention goes to anything less than him, or when our understanding of him shrinks. That's why he wants us to demonstrate our love to him from the depths of our heart. We shouldn't want to limit him to our understanding and images, but we need to worship him in spirit and in sincerity. So that then leads perhaps to the important question: how then can we ever know what God is like? If he is this great God who we can't ever understand fully, and if he is a jealous God, then we've got to be careful of how we understand him. How can we know what he is like? Idols and images are an attempt on our part to describe or define God, and we just can't do that. God is strong and a bull is strong, but that doesn't mean God is a bull. Love is kind and God is love. Kindness doesn't judge, but that can't mean that God doesn't judge. We can't define God without limiting him out of reality. Is knowing God an impossible task then? Well, in his word, God has declared that the making of images is not only impossible and dangerous, but it's actually unnecessary, because he has revealed himself in a number of ways through creation. Romans chapter 1 verse 20, God says in his word, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. We can learn something about God from the world around us. True, it has its problems. Even if all creation together were made into an image, that would still be woefully short of adequate. And when mankind rebelled, of course, all creation got spoiled. But do we see clear aspects of the Creator in his creation? And of course, the pinnacle of creation, human beings. When we're actually told at our creation that God created man in his own image. That amazing truth. That aspects such as our interdependence and our diversity, our self-awareness and our creativity, our emotions, our intellect, our passions, our concerns, all reflect something of our Maker. They show something about the God who made us. It's true that we see something of God in those around us. Tragically, there's a major problem, isn't there? And that is that sin has spoilt everything. The greatest idol we can make is the one we worship at least once a day in front of the mirror, isn't it? That is the one I will serve. That's the image of God. I will follow that. In our amazing arrogance, God suddenly has to measure up to our concepts of right and wrong. I don't want a God who does this. I want a God who does that. We are making images. We are saying what God has to be like. To us, something is hard to grasp, so it can't be true. And we put God, as C.S. Lewis once put it, we put God in the dock. We are the judge, judging what God is like. God's revelation of himself through his creation is declared and wonderful, but has been spoilt. And so he's revealed himself in a second way, through his word. Read some of the Psalms, Psalm 19, the end part in particular, talks about how wonderful the word of God is. He is the God who speaks. And he speaks through this book, his word. Hebrews chapter 1 said, in the past God spoke in many ways and through various people. How do you find out what a person's like? Well, you find out because they tell you. And God tells us what he's like through Scripture. In this book we discover that God says, I am a God of apparent paradoxes, as we were saying. I am angry at sin, and yet I love the sinner. I am powerful, and yet I really feel for the things that happen and are so desperately sad in the world. God reveals himself through his word, and we say, oh good, we're all right then, we're evangelicals, aren't we? Because we hold the scriptures in everything. And so we're protected from making images. Well, beware. The Eastern Orthodox Church actually challenges us on our view of the Bible, suggesting we have made a God of the Bible. This is all I need, you might hear somebody say. Is it really? We can become legalistic. So therefore God just tells us how we have to live. It's a list of rules, and you stick by those rules, and we're limiting God again. We become intellectual. The best Christians are the ones who've been to Bible college or something like that. Could it be that our respect for the Word of God can result in us worshipping the book rather than the God of the book? Leading to the impression that the more academic you are, the easier it will be to know God. Our faith becomes limited by our academic ability to understand the contents. Our image of God is limited by one particular emphasis or stress or teacher or tradition. We need to understand sin affects every area of our beings, even our intellects. We limit God to the way it's always been done. We see only one aspect of his being, and that grows out of all proportion. So what hope is there? Well, of course, we know that God, thirdly and most wonderfully, revealed himself through his Son. Here we come, I think, to the clearest reason for this second command. The New Testament shows that God's great plan for mankind was that we would have a perfect image of him. When the commands were first given, no image was allowed because God knew the image he was going to give us. That verse in Hebrews chapter 1 goes on. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Paul wrote to Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And I'm convinced that in this tremendous fact, we have the ultimate reason why God gave us this command. God knew full well that at the right time in history, he would provide the world with the perfect image of his being. And any other image, any other idol, any other attempt to sum him up would be denying the one who was going to come. They usurp the great and only image of God, the perfect author and goal of creation, the perfect man, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Nothing must overshadow or anticipate his position as the object of our worship, as the one who enables us to worship God. If we want to know what God is like, look at his Son. John chapter 12, verse 44, Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he doesn't believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." In chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the ultimate reason for this command. Yes, it teaches us the spiritual nature of God and the spiritual nature of worship, but ultimately it prepares us for worshipping Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If our building, if our hymn books, if our Bibles, if our traditions were taken away from us, could we still worship? If not, then what is it we're worshipping? Is the Lord Jesus Christ the object of our worship? Worshipping hearts are what matters. And it is those who give themselves to God and to do his will who render the spiritual, true spiritual worship. We are called to worship the God who has revealed himself to us through the world he made. Even more, through his word, the scriptures. But most of all, most wonderfully, we are to worship by focusing on his perfect image. Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. That's why God gave us the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given so we can focus our whole beings on Jesus. He comes to make Jesus known to us. We don't need to make images. We have the perfect one. As we think of these things, we're going to spend some time concentrating on Jesus and building up to remembering him in the way that he laid down for us. Let me just read some verses from an old hymn as we begin to do that. This is what was written a few hundred years ago. "You are the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, heaven's beloved one. In you most perfectly expressed the Father's glories shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed." Lord Jesus, we confess that sometimes we separate you from the being of God in a way which is unbiblical. We think of you as the man there on our side and God as out there great and beyond our understanding. Help us to grasp the wonder that you are the image of God. You show us the heart of God. You are God. You are the exact representation of his being. God made flesh. And that as you came, you didn't just come to teach us about the being of God, but you came to show us the being of God by revealing his heart of love for us. You came and you died in our place. You came with love which was so great that you were willing to be separated from the one you were revealing to us. We praise you for the wonder of our faith. We ask you to forgive us for the times that we go off at tangents and focus on one aspect of who you are and lose sight of the way in which you have revealed yourself perfectly through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we prepare now to share together bread and wine, that we would understand that these are the body and blood of Christ in symbol. That it reminds us that God himself hung on a cross, had a body which could be broken apart, so that we might become whole and be restored to you. That God himself took on a body which had blood flowing through it, and was willing for that blood to be shed in such a violent and agonizing way, so that we might be forgiven. Thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to die in our place, bear our sin in his body on the cross, as the eternal Son of God. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We stay seated. We'll sing through a couple of times this song, Jesus, You're the Radiance of the Father's Glory. And as we prepare to share bread and the drink together, we crown him with honour and glory. Maybe that you're not sure of any of this. You've not really stopped and thought about where Jesus fits in your life. In that case, it's not appropriate for you to take the bread and the drink at the moment. We would ask you just to think about these claims as these pass by. Don't feel embarrassed simply because they're coming. Just pass them on to the person next to you. These are symbols for those who know and love the Lord Jesus and are seeking to follow him in every way in their lives. Let's sing together. Intention of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, is that we should become like Christ. And therefore we too are to show the world what God is like. In Christ, Paul wrote, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. We are complete in him, the old translations used to say. No other image should be necessary, as we together reflect the real glory of our God and Saviour. We are called to reveal God to the world. We are his body. as we become more like Christ, so we are the body and the image of God. Let's pray for our effectiveness as we go into this week. Lord, we come before you, thanking you that you have revealed yourself to us, that we have an image which is perfect. But you want to restore your image in men and women such as we are. You want us to become those that reflect your glory from one degree to another. You want us to be those that people can look at and find out something about you from us. We pray you would help us to be effective within this world, pointing men and women and children to you. Lord, we thank you for what you have done and for this great role you have given us in providing an image of you to a world which would not know you otherwise. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to praise our Lord Jesus in a final song. You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began, and the author of creation, the Lord of every man, and his cry of love rings out across the lands. Let's stand as we sing. We pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. Amen.